Okay. Well, it is great to be with you. It was probably 6 months ago we were talking with the elders about here, you, and what was needed in the church and so on. And I said, what I'd really love to do, if with your permission, is to bring Richard and Kate here, because I think Richard and Kate have got something to impart. I've known Richard and Kate for how many years? When did you come to... More than 20 years, anyway. They both came to Oxford as students, Kate as an undergraduate and Richard as a graduate to do a doctorate, and they met in the church and fell in love. And we just recognized in them a great couple whose hearts were 100% for the kingdom. After a few years, we actually asked Richard if he would work as my assistant in the church in Oxford, which he was very keen to do, I'm glad to say, because he was heading for a very significant career in science. We managed to get him out just before he was getting the sort of wages that he couldn't have given up, I think. We worked together for several years in the church in Oxford. And we just love these two. I mean, they're good friends, and they've got great heart for people, heart for the kingdom. They're just wholehearted about whatever God calls them to do. After a few years of working together in Oxford, we had one group on the side of the city in this place called The Lees, sometimes known as Blackbird Lees, sometimes known as The Lees, but we had a group there. And we'd been saying for some time, we really need to plant a church there. And Richard and Kate just found a growing heart for this particular group and this area. And eventually they said, you know, we really want to go and do it. I have to tell you that it was not easy to say to Richard and Kate, go and do it, because they were doing such a good job in the church they were in. But one of the things we have to learn to do is to give. And that's what you're doing this weekend, of course. You're going to give some of your best. And the principle is you always give your best. And Richard and Kate are two of the best that we had with us. And they went and started planting this church in the Lees, therefore, in Oxford. And the great thing is they're creative people. I mean, they go and they look and they say, Holy Spirit, what do you want to do here? And they have all sorts of programs for youth and elderly people. And if you went and looked at the church, you'd think, this is messy. And it is, because there's life there. And the life pops out in all sorts of different directions. It pops out with young people, and it pops out with old people, and it pops out with, you know, different sort of niches of people on the Lees. But it is a super church, and for several years we've recognized in Richard and Kate just a growing evangelistic heart. They are evangelists primarily. You don't always recognize what people are at first, but they are, and they're a great gift to us, and they're constantly chivying us in the UK about our heart for other people, and the only reason we're here is for other people. And so we love them, and I'm really glad that they can be here and try and impart to you this weekend some of what God's put into them. So, sounds like Kate's taking first place. You're both coming. Oh, you've got, oh, you're double act. You've been okay, anyway. Would you welcome them?
Thank you.
Thanks.
It's already on.
Yeah.
Thanks very much. Thank you for your welcome. It's great to be here in Canada. I have to say, this is my first time in Canada. Rich has been here before some years ago.
Yeah.
But this is my first time, and I'm impressed. You've got...
yeah.
You've got big mountains, you've got beautiful lakes, you've got long hikes, you've got
cold nights.
Cold nights, yeah. Lots of rain. You've got great ice cream.
Oh, yeah. 218 flavours we went to last night. Not so sure about the garlic flavour ice cream, though.
The licorice one was pretty horrible as well. Yeah. But anyway, that was great. Great sushi. We've already had some sushi here. It's fantastic.
Yeah.
Yep. So we're having a good time. So thanks ever so much for inviting us. We feel really at home here, and it's great to be here. We're just going to talk a little bit about Oxford and ourselves. I think we have some slides coming up. Is that right? First slide. Do I need to stand over here? No. Okay.
Yeah, it should be above you. First one should be. Here we go.
All right. These are our three children. This is a recent photo we had done for Rich's parents' golden wedding anniversary. So I have to say we were particularly pleased with this one. This is Matthew in the middle, who's 15. He would love to be on the drum kit. He's a drummer. And he sits at the table. Does Michael do that? Yeah? So drum all the time, is that right? When you're driving along? Yeah, anyway, that's Matthew. He's 15. This is Stephen, who is 13. He's a bit of a techno man. He knows way more about computers than I do, but that's not very hard, I have to say. And this is Susanna, who is 10. Susanna's main passion in life is probably dancing, swimming, and guinea pigs. So we have a second. Oh, we have another member of the family to introduce to you. This is our dog. This is Del the Boxer. She was actually called Delilah.
She was called Delilah, yes. But you don't have a dog on Blackbird Leys, where we live, called Delilah. You know, hey, Delilah, will you come here, please? Doesn't really go. It's quite a rough area. So we changed her name to Del. Del, come here. Sounds a lot better. And you see, you know, you have to contextualise. So we contextualised her name into the new culture that we moved into and changed it. So there she is, Del the dog.
So that's Del the dog. We also have four other animals. We have two guinea pigs called Poppy and Pipsqueak, who belong to Susanna, and two rats. The rats are called Ronnie and Reggie. They belong to Stephen. If you know anything about gangsters in London in the 1960s, you'll know there were two twins called Ronnie and Reggie Cray who terrorised the East End of London. So our rats are named after them. I'm sorry if it sounds a bit weird to have rats as pets, but they're quite sweet.
We did think of calling them Black and Death, but we thought that wasn't very good.
that's a little extreme. I also thought about Ver and Min, but I'm not sure about that one either. Okay, we come from Oxford. This is where we came originally as students. You can see it's a rather beautiful city. That's what's called the Dreaming Spires. That's the university colleges there in the picture. Lots of tourists come there every year. I'm sure lots of Canadian tourists come there every year. So that's the Dreaming Spires, but the next bit is our own Dreaming Spires. That's our Dreaming Spire. That's our part of the city. This is Blackbird Leys. Do you want to talk a bit about Blackbird Leys?
Yeah, most famous probably for making the Mini Cooper. That's where it's made. Right next door is the factory to Blackbird Leys. And also in the early 1990s, there was a big joyriding problem on the estate, which hit the national news in the UK. It's 15,000 people live there, the poorest area in Oxfordshire, sort of quite densely populated. And that's where we moved to plant the church sort of 7 or so years ago now.
The area in the top of the picture is just actually opposite where the building where we meet. That's kind of the hub of Blackbird Leys. Okay, so that's a little bit of an introduction to us and where we come from. I'm going to hand over to Rich now to introduce this morning.
Okay, well, what we wanted to do this morning was to really talk about what we've called is You Can Do This, because we believe 100% that you can do this. You can see people come to Christ. You can see people's eternal destinies transformed. And we had an interesting summer. Early on in the summer, we had a lady in our pensioners club. We were in a pensioners club on a Wednesday and a church service around that. And this lady called Marjorie gave her life to the Lord, which was fantastic. Then 3 weeks later, she had two strokes and a heart attack and was found unconscious on her kitchen floor. They wanted to switch the life support machine off at the hospital, but they didn't, and she regained consciousness, but is paralysed and severely brain damaged. 3 weeks before that, she asked Jesus into her life. It makes you think, doesn't it? The next slide is a picture of a lad called Jake. And that's Jake up at the top there. Jake became a Christian a couple of years ago. In January, he was baptized. In July, he died of cancer that he'd had for 5.5 years. And I'll tell you the story tomorrow about Jake and his family and how they came to know Jesus. But let me just read you what he said at his baptism in January, just a few months before he died. This is what he said. I didn't used to believe in God because of my cancer. My mum started running a Christian group at our house, and I came along because I wanted to know if God is real. We watched these stories on DVD about real people, how God told them to help other people or save lives, or how God was with them. They started to make me think, and my belief in God started to grow bit by bit. I started to spend more and more time thinking about God, what God does for people, and how he helps them to do the right things. We did a competition one night in the group for Easter eggs. We were in pairs, and we had to explain why Jesus died on the cross. There were 10 people actually in the group, and none of them at this time were Christians. And do you guys have the X Factor here? Yeah? X Factor on TV, the singing contest? Do you have anything like that? Or America's Got Talent? That sort of, yeah, okay. Well, we did it like that, okay. So Kate and I were the judges. I was Mr. Nasty, she was Mrs. Nice. And we had these 10 people in pairs, and they had to explain why Jesus died on the cross. And the prize were these big, expensive Easter eggs we'd bought. And if anyone missed anything out, I would sort of jump on them as Mr. Nasty, and Mrs. Nice would be encouraging them as they did it. So they heard the gospel 5 times that night, telling each other none of them were saved, but they were so focused on winning those Easter eggs that they didn't really realise what was going on. And we had to explain, so Jake goes on, we had to explain why Jesus died on the cross. My group won it, but it hit me as well what Jesus had done for me. One night we sang a song called In Christ Alone, a Stuart Townend song. We ended up singing it 3 times through. We sang it 3 times. We were doing karaoke, that's how we told them what it was, because they'd never sung a Christian song before. So we took a CD and we did karaoke, because they'd go to karaoke in the local pub. So we sang In Christ Alone karaoke style 3 times through. The presence of God came. And this is what Jake said. I felt God speak to me on the 3rd time through, and he said, the words you're singing are true. I prayed at the end of the song and asked him into my life. Now I'm a Christian, and I know God's my friend. He's also been bringing my family closer together. I started a new life with God, and I've repented of my sins. And then 6 months later, he went to be with him. A little bit later, in the summer, another man that's in the church, Wally, who was 94, had been a soldier. One of the toughest people I've ever met, had fought in the Special Forces, the British Army Special Forces, specialist fighting behind enemy lines, had a string of medals as long as your arm, both from the British and from the Polish Special Forces that he fought alongside as well. He once trapped his finger in my car door and broke it, and there was blood everywhere, and his finger was all bent out of shape. And he said, oh, don't worry, Rich, I'll just go home and put it in some cold water. It'll be fine. He wouldn't let me take him to hospital. Yeah, see, this guy is so tough. I'll tell you a little bit later how he came to know Jesus, but he died as well, and we took his funeral, and it was a real privilege to take it and know where he was. You know what, we think, we are convinced that people have been conned. People in the church have been conned, people outside the church have been conned. And the con job that's been done on them is this. They think Christianity is a religion. It isn't. Christianity, real, authentic Christianity, is not a religion. It's a relationship. It's a friendship. It's not about seeing conversions. It's about introducing people to a God who loves them and wants to save them. That's what it's about. We're not about seeing people converted. We're talking about people being introduced. People are made in God's image, and he's put eternity in their hearts, it tells us in Ecclesiastes. They're made to have a friendship with him. That's how people are made. That's how we are knitted together. and that friendship will transform their lives. For Marjorie, for Jake, for Wally, it changed their lives. And what we used to do, what I do, and we've talked about Del, my dog, I walk my dog twice a day. And as I walk my dog, I daydream. And I daydream of these people that I know who aren't Christians yet. I actually daydream of baptizing them. That's what I'm thinking of. Pushing them under the water, then coming back up, and their fists going in the air in victory. And I daydream, and I pray for that. And if you just go on to the next slide just quickly. This is the daydream coming true. That's Jake in the middle, and around six members of his family in January. Lawrence of Arabia, T. Lawrence, who was a British officer in the First World War, said this: "All men dream, but unequally. Those that dream at night in the dusty recesses of their minds awake the next day to find that their dreams are just vanity. But those who dream during the day with their eyes wide open are dangerous men. They act out their dreams to make them reality." And what we'd like to invite you to do this weekend is to dream with us. To dream about your family, to dream about your friends, to dream about people you know and you love who don't know Jesus yet. And we'd like to invite you to dream. That sort of dream. Them getting baptized. People were and still are the number one thing to Jesus. He loves them and he wants to be involved in their lives. He sees individual people. He doesn't just see a faceless crowd of people. He sees individual people that he loves and he wants to be involved. He wants to see their lives turned around. He sees them lost without him, and he is full of compassion. And that compassion is a driving force for him to want to get involved and to touch and transform their lives. He's got compassion for people, not condemnation. That's the heart of God, compassion and not condemnation. He wants to get involved. And he wants to get involved and bring hope into their lives, to transform their lives, and he wants to do it through you and me. That's the incredible privilege. He wants to do it through us. And we can see it happen in people's lives. And there is nothing like it. It is the best thing. I think it's the best thing in the world. When you see somebody's life transformed and you see their eternal destiny, you know, change in that moment when they ask Jesus into their lives. But what we want to do, first of all, is to just pause and think for a minute. Well, if this is what Jesus wants, he wants us to be involved and to see people's lives transformed, what is it that stops us? What is it that gets in the way to us actually seeing somebody's life transformed? And this is what Kate is going to talk about between now and coffee. What's the stuff that stops us, and how can we stop it stopping us?
Well, I wonder, I wonder if you could turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 9, please. It's the story of the healing of a boy with an evil spirit. Jesus has come down from the mountain where he's been transfigured, and the transfiguration, and he finds a crowd. And among the crowd, he finds a father who has brought his son to the disciples to try and drive out an evil spirit, and they haven't had any success. They've not been able to drive out the evil spirit, so they bring the boy and the father to Jesus. So I'm reading from verse 20. "So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, 'How long has he been like this?' 'From childhood,' he answered. 'It's often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us.' 'If you can,' said Jesus, 'everything is possible for him who believes.' Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, 'I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief.' When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. 'You deaf and mute spirit,' he said, 'I command you, come out of him and never enter him again.' The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, 'He's dead.' that Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up to live the rest of his life free from the evil spirit. The Father says, if you can do anything, and Jesus says, everything is possible for him who believes. And the Father says, I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief. I think a lot of us are in that position. We do believe, but Lord, help us overcome our unbelief. Because unbelief gets in the way. Unbelief makes us cautious and apologetic about our faith. Unbelief robs us of authority to share the gospel. We lack conviction when we lack belief in the gospel and we don't share it with conviction. So the person we share it with doesn't receive that faith, that conviction that we have. So we believe that actually dealing with the unbelief, the lack of faith that the gospel will do what it says it will do, is one of the main things we need to do in order to get moving out evangelistically. The problem is that unbelief, cynicism, skepticism, lack of conviction, it's an insidious thing. You don't realise you're carrying it, really. It's a bit like we've just been on this hike and you carry your backpack and after a while you kind of just carry on, don't you? You don't really think it's there. And then when you take it off, you think, my, that was heavy. That was horrible. sorry, Dave. That thought did vaguely cross my mind at the end of the hike. yes, so you don't almost realise you're carrying it until you take it off. And I think that's the same with unbelief. You don't realise you've got it in your thinking until you challenge it and you realise it's there. Because it's so endemic in Western Christian thinking, actually, when you listen around. You know, you hear people say things like, well, I'll do Alpha. I mean, it's worth it even if it just encourages the Christians. Well, it's good to encourage Christians, of course, but that's not the purpose of doing an Alpha course. And then you hear people say, well, it's worth it if one person gets saved. You think, actually, I'd like all of them saved. That's the starting point. Okay? I think we have to challenge this lack of belief. It's one of the biggest stumbling blocks we have. In a moment, I'm going to tell you our story, really, about how God challenged that in us. But first, I felt this morning when I was praying, just a bit of a prophetic picture, really, on this. We've obviously just been climbing in the beautiful mountains here. We do have some mountains in Great Britain, but they're not anywhere near as high as you guys have. But we do have one in Wales called Snowdon. It's the highest mountain in England and Wales. That's a pretty beautiful mountain. And a couple of years, I went with the kids and we hiked on Snowdon. The problem was it was misty. And we got part way up and we couldn't really see more than about from here to where those mics are. And it was a bit scary and it was very ploddy. We kind of had to keep referring, you know, where are we going? Let's look at the map. Let's make sure we're safe. And unbelief is a little bit like the mist on the mountain. It sort of circles around you, closes you in. You might be in a high place, a good place, but the unbelief stops you. The mist stops you from seeing what's out there. And I think that that's probably, you know, a place where you might be, where you've plodded onto something. You want to get there. You want to see something new, but there's too much mist for you to really see the harvest fields and to see how you're going to get there. And I believe God wants to start a process where that mist will begin to clear. And as the mist clears, you will begin to see different things. As the mist cleared when we were up Snowdon, we began to see amazing views. It was a steep drop and there was a path up, a zigzag path, rocks everywhere, other peaks, other mountains, lakes. It was stunningly beautiful, but in the mist it didn't feel like that. And I think as we clear the unbelief, as the mist lifts, we will begin to see we'll begin to see the harvest fields for what they are. Because there's nothing wrong with the harvest fields. Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful. If we can open our eyes, the harvest is everywhere. It's all over the place. You've only got to walk out of the building and the harvest is there. We don't need to really try terribly hard to find the harvest. It's there. But we've got to see it, and we've got to see it differently. We've got to clear the mist. And I think when we get to that point, we begin to get a little bit of what Jesus means when he says anything is possible. There's a far horizon. There's a massive world out there. There's a massive harvest field. So I want to just tell you a little bit about our story, about how God challenged this in us. In fact, I'm going to spring on Rich and ask him to just come up and briefly tell us about his side of it, and then I'll tell you about mine. Sorry, I didn't warn you about that.
It's okay. Well, it started for me. I started working with Steve back in 94 in Oxford, as Steve said, and we really wanted to see people come to faith, and we weren't seeing very much at all. And over those next 6 years, I had lots of people. Anyone who was just a little bit evangelistic, I would get them to pray for me. I was desperate to see something, and nothing was really happening. And then I went along with some other guys that Steve was discipling, some of the church leaders from other churches, up to a conference. We didn't really know very much about it. It was up in Scotland, near Glasgow. And I walked into this place, this conference centre, and what hit me immediately was that everybody seemed to have stories of people that they had led to the Lord. From the person who was speaking at the front, the guy who was leading the worship, or the person who served you coffee. Everybody had these stories about people they'd seen come to faith. And I was thinking, this is amazing. This is what I've been looking for. That night, we were staying in this conference centre. I was in this little room just on my own, this bedroom, actually sitting up in bed, reading a book before I went to sleep. And I felt God say something to me. Just this thought dropped into my mind, and it was, Rich, do you believe the gospel? And I thought, well, of course I do. I'm a Christian. So that was my answer. 5 minutes later, the same thought, Rich, do you believe the gospel? And I thought, well, you know, I'm a bit slow, but I'm not that stupid. If he's asked me a second time, I must have got the answer wrong the first time. So I thought, well, do I really believe the gospel? And I came to the conclusion that I believed it for myself, for Kate, for our children. But I didn't have any expectation that the people around me that I knew who weren't Christians were going to be saved. I had no belief in the gospel having any effect on them. And I realized I had unbelief. So I spent most of that night in tears on my knees, repenting of unbelief and asking God to break in. The next morning, a guy at the conference, who was one of the leaders at the conference, came up to me. He was quite a prophetic guy, and he prophesied over me all that had happened the previous night without knowing anything about it, and then prayed for me. I went home and knew that something had shifted, knew that something had broken in me. I found that all of the Bible was terribly dry and dusty, except for the Gospels. And the Gospels were like I'd never read them before. And Jesus was like I'd never really known him before. And his love for people and his compassion and his ability to save them, I was just astonished. And a few months later, I was able to lead 3 people to the Lord. Prior to that, between 1987, when I became a Christian, and 2000, when this encounter happened, I'd led 2 people to the Lord. That's all now. Don't worry. It's a few more since then, so I'm not coming under false pretenses. But, you know, that's what happened for me. It was a breaking free from unbelief.
Thanks. Now, Rich came back from the conference, and like he said, shortly after, we had this weekend where we had 3 people come over to our house, and each one of them was born again by the end of the weekend. And that was a bit of a challenge, and that challenged my unbelief. And suddenly I was faced with Rich becoming more evangelistic, and I'm left with the question, what am I going to do about it? Which was a bit of a challenge. Some years later, about 4 years later, we had the opportunity to go to a conference in South America, in Bogota, Colombia, where the church there had grown from 20 people, no, 8 people, is that 8 people, to 500,000 people in 20 years. So we went to a conference there. We went to see what was going on. And suddenly I was in an atmosphere where revival was going on. And it was awesome. It was incredible. And it was what Rich was saying about everybody kind of had this belief in the gospel. Everybody was playing their part in bringing in the harvest. Everybody was on fire for it. And you could see the fruit of that in the church. And really, I guess the high point of it was the last day when we were in the National Football Stadium of Colombia. 60,000 people seated round the edge. They'd been there since 11 o'clock in the morning. Now, 60,000 was only a small proportion of the church. And you walk into this massive football stadium and you think, this is just a small proportion of the church. This is awesome. And they're South American, they're very expressive, so they're doing these Mexican waves. Saying, Jesus reigns, Jesus reigns. And the atmosphere was electric. We arrived about 4 o'clock, the Europeans, and went onto the football pitch. And after about an hour of worship and various things, the gospel starts to be preached. And what we didn't know was this was also an evangelistic service. The people had been there since 11 o'clock in the morning. It was the most seeker-unfriendly service I think I'd ever been in, because there they were in the heat in this football stadium in the middle of the day, but the gospel was preached very, very powerfully. The speaker was really anointed, and around 2,000 people came down to the front when they did an altar call. And we dashed to the front. In fact, we legged it so quickly that we lost our bag, didn't we? Don't know what happened to it. In fact, God spoke to us through that and said, throw away the notes from the previous years. You're going to have to start again here and do something differently. But anyway, that's a bit of an aside. So we run down to the front, see around 2,000 people being saved. And then it erupts into worship and they're throwing their hats in the air and they're dancing. And it was an amazing thing to see. And I saw something there that I thought, I want that. You know, the gospel works. Jesus saves. And I want that for myself. There was also a personal part to it as well. There was a personal challenge, particularly in one of the preachers. There was a guy called Larry Stock still preaching. And at one point, he just said a very simple line. And he said, and Jesus stretched out his arms and he died for the vision. Now, he was talking about the vision of seeing the Great Commission come into reality in our lives, in the church's life. He was talking about the vision of seeing many people saved. And I connected for, I guess, the first time I'm thinking, Jesus dying, the cross, with my own personal, what God will give me as my own personal vision to see others come into the good of that. The cross was connected with the Great Commission for the first time in my own thinking. And it radically altered how I led my life, actually. It shook me up, really, to the bottom, to the root of my being, really. It shook me up. But I came back with belief in the gospel, and I came back and I started working towards seeing people saved. And so in time, I started an alpha group with another lady in the church. We gathered a group of women, and we took them through alpha, and we took them through something called Journeys, which is a DVD-based course, which is really excellent. We took them through several other things. After about a year, the group had gathered really well, and we got them to a point when we thought, we really need to see salvation now. And I got a bit desperate at that point, because Rich was talking about having confidence in the gospel. He said, when I speak to somebody, and I know they're ready, and I say, so would you like to be a friend of Jesus? He said, I have faith that they're going to say yes. And I kind of looked at my own thinking. I thought, I don't think I've got that. So I was really challenged by that. In fact, God challenged us to fast. And in the middle of the fast, God woke me up in the middle of the night. And I don't know, he did something supernatural. He answered my prayers. And he gave me faith for these women who were in the Alpha group. And the following week, there's a woman there. She was very messed up. She had probably the most messed up marriage I've ever heard about. It was a terrible, awful situation. And because of this, you could never get her on her own. She was so guarded, you could only get her in a group. The following week, everybody else in the group couldn't come, and I was left with her and dinner, just her and me. And I thought, I've got to go for it now. And as I did, I felt God give me confidence in the gospel, that she was going to say yes. So I asked her, so would you like it for yourself to be the friend, a friend of Jesus? At that point, our dog, Delilah, was sick all over the carpet. I'm convinced she's got a demon. I think so. It was a really awful situation. She's always sick all over the carpet whenever anything evangelistic's about to happen. So I cleared up the sick, and then she got born again.
The lady, not the dog.
The lady, yes. Our dog's beyond hope. The following week, we were at the group, and I said, Kate, that's the lady's name, I said, Kate, would you share what happened to you last week? And she did. I was amazed she did, but she did. And one of the other ladies, Alison, she said, oh, that's interesting. And I spoke to her after it, and she said, oh, I'm just sitting on the fence. So I'm just not sure about this. So I said, right, I'm going to come round on Saturday, and we're going to get you off the fence. I thought, oh, my word. That's a bold thing to say. I shouldn't say that. That's a bit rude. Anyway, I went round on Saturday, and she got off the fence, and she was born again. So that was just a little bit of how God has challenged us over this whole issue of unbelief. Okay. I just want us to go back to the passage of Scripture, because I think there's a bit of an interesting thing in here to look at. And it's quite a key, I think, in dealing with unbelief. Jesus says to the boy's father, this is verse 21, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered. Right, so you're faced with a situation where you've got the father, I don't know how old this boy was, but he was obviously, you know, he'd been ill long enough for various incidents to have happened. So you're faced with a situation where you've got the father who's had the child ill since childhood. So it's kind of a situation, well, it's always been like that. And therefore, by implication, it always will be. And along comes Jesus and changes the future. And I think we often have problems where we have things in the past that have always been like that. I think we feel often they're always going to be like that. Let me give you an example. You might have had a situation where you were ready to share the gospel, and you went ahead with it, and you did it, and you did it faithfully, and you did it well, and the person just kind of slammed the door in your face and didn't want to know. Or maybe someone became a Christian and then they fell away and it all got a bit messy and nasty. Maybe they even bad-mouthed you or something like that. And maybe you sometimes even bump into that person and it's a bit awkward. I had someone like that. She lived opposite me. She was actually part of this Alpha group I was talking about. She was the first one of the Alpha group to get saved. This was actually before Kate and Alison. And she was a young girl. She moved into the neighbourhood. She'd just broken up with her boyfriend. Life was a bit difficult for her. And she was living opposite in the flat opposite. In fact, the flat opposite was upstairs. So she kind of looked into our living room. It was sort of a funny situation, really. Anyway, I invited her to this Alpha group. And she came along. She was very interested. And she would have kind of revelations about God. So she said to me one day, we were talking about God, and I think we were talking about healing. And she said, so you mean God's the living God? And I thought, whoa, yes, he is. That's right. So it was all really exciting. And after about 6 months in the Alpha group, actually, she became a Christian. But very shortly after becoming Christian, boyfriend came on the scene. Now, you know, it isn't always the case that boyfriend coming on the scene is necessarily bad news, but this was in this instance. He was a very, very bitter person towards Jesus. So that wasn't good news. And eventually he moved in, and she effectively fell away on account of the boyfriend. But you've got to remember, she lives opposite me. She lives above our living room, and she looks down. And boyfriend comes, and he's got a flashy red sports car. And the flashy red sports car is parked opposite. So every time I got up in the morning to get my car out, there was the flashy red sports car. There was kind of the taunt of the enemy, if you like. It doesn't work. The gospel's rubbish. Jesus doesn't save. You know, every morning it was there. She was called Liz. So every time I would think, Liz didn't make it. I'm rubbish. I can't do this. I've made a rubbish job of this. I'm going to give up. And that's kind of the thoughts that went through my head. I think we often have problems like that. The truth is actually, Jesus talks about the parable of the sower. He says not everybody makes it. There's nothing wrong with the seed, but it doesn't always fall on good soil. And actually, the reality for Liz, certainly at this point in her life, it wasn't good soil. Weeds came and choked it. The boyfriend came in and choked the life of God in her life. And that was something I had to get beyond. And I think the enemy often uses these things. Actually, we end up in a bit of a vicious circle. Do you use that phrase? Sorry, you must correct me, by the way. I'm making a few errors on some of the Canadian ways of saying things. But a vicious circle, anyway. So something goes wrong, and that sows unbelief into our thinking. But unbelief causes things to go wrong. So the enemy has us trapped in this circle, this cycle, and we can't get off it. It reminded me of actually a landmark in Scotland. I wonder if we could have the next PowerPoint up, please. It's actually the one of the bridge. Have you got it? That's great. Thank you. This is a bridge in Scotland, and it's a rail bridge. I've been over it many times because my parents live in the north of Scotland and we live in the south of England. So numerous times I've been over this bridge. Now, the interesting thing about this bridge, and you'll notice from the picture, is that there's a row of stumps along the side of the bridge. And that's because in 1879, the original bridge that was built on those stumps collapsed in the middle of a stormy night in December, killing 75 people. It was a terrible tragedy. The bridge at the time was the longest in the world, and it was meant to be this amazing structure that everybody came to see. The architect, the engineer, got a knighthood from Queen Victoria for it. It was like this amazing thing, and then it just collapsed, killing all these people. And the structure actually wasn't safe. People didn't realise it. The thing about going over this bridge is that if you know the story, when you go over the new bridge, which was built some 10 years afterwards, you look at the stumps and you think, ooh, hope the bridge will hold. I mean, it's been there over 100 years, so it should be okay now. But there's always a bit of a sort of, ooh, because it's a long bridge, actually. We went over it in the summer recently and we saw the stumps, and there is this sort of, And I think, actually, you know, we know in evangelism we want to bridge. We want to get from A to B. We want to get over the water. We want to get to where the harvest is. We want to get to where the harvest is that God's got for us. But I think we start on the bridge and we see the stumps. We see what fell down. We see what went wrong. And I think that stops us. I think it hamstrings us. It stops us from reaching where God wants us to be. And, you know, the stumps, they're kind of taunts. They're sort of taunts of the enemy. You know, the enemy likes to do that to us. It's a bit like when Goliath went up against the Israelites. And in the NLT, the New Living Translation, the Bible, it says, Goliath strutted. I think, that's a bit like these stumps, you know. Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are sharing the gospel? It's not going to work. And these are the thoughts, you know, people are going to think you're stupid and you're foolish. And these are the thoughts that go through our head. And I think we have to have David's attitude when he was fighting Goliath. No, who is this uncircumcised Philistine who comes against the armies of the living God? Actually, you know, we have to fight these stumps. We have to get rid of them. And I felt particularly there may be people here. First of all, let me say, just ask the Holy Spirit as we're talking, ask the Holy Spirit to show you if there are any stumps in your own thinking, something that might have gone wrong in the past in sharing the gospel. And ask the Holy Spirit to shine his light on that. But I felt there were a couple of specific examples that maybe people here were carrying. The first one was it's quite common if people, young people, say they go to college or university or further education of some type, and they're Christians, and they go very enthusiastically, and they want to see their friends reached. Now, I know quite a few people who've done that, and have seen someone come to the Lord, and then that person has fallen away. And because it's happened kind of in a formative period of their life, it's really affected their thinking, and it's really got in to their thinking. And I don't know whether there's anybody here who relates to that, who when they were at college or something similar, that type of thing happened, and it's prevented you from actually getting that belief in the gospel. Another quite common one, I think, and I wonder whether there's somebody here who this affects, is that often when you become a Christian, the Christians around you, rightly so, would encourage you to share the gospel with your family. But not all families are in a place to receive the gospel. Some families are extremely anti what's happened in your life and can actually really affect the way you view reaching out to other people. And I wonder whether there's anybody here in that situation where in all good faith you went and you shared the gospel with your family and it just went pfft, and actually it was worse than if you hadn't bothered in the first place. I think God wants to get us beyond these stumps and he wants to change the way we think. There may be others. Ask the Holy Spirit to show you. Okay. Let's just look for a few minutes about how we can respond, because we talked a lot about unbelief, but let's have a look at belief. Let's have a look at faith in the gospel. I want to first of all tell you a second story, because the first story of Liz with her boyfriend and the flashy sports car, who was like a taunt of the enemy to me. Eventually they moved away, so it doesn't happen anymore. But let me tell you a second story of another lady called Liz. And this was the good seed of the gospel falling on good soil this time. This was about 3 years ago now. A lady phoned me up. It was Sunday morning. And she phoned me up and she said, "Does your church do Alpha?" I thought, "Yes, we do." I haven't got any going on at the moment. But I said, "Yes, we do. In fact, we've got one about to start." Thought, I'll start it with her. she says, "Right, I want to go on it." She was this sort of lady. She said, "I need a pastor to talk to now." And I was kind of reacting to this. I thought, this is a bit pushy. And I thought, I guess it was a nudge of the Holy Spirit. I thought, no, I'm going with this. So I said, "Right, okay, I can come round tonight. Where do you live?" She lived the other side of the Lees, in quite a sort of poor end. And I went there, and she had an amazing story to tell. She was a high-class escort. She worked in a prostitute, yeah. She worked in a massage parlour in North Oxford. But God had been working in her life. She was so into New Age stuff that she tells me, and I believe her, that she'd actually seen a demon. When she told me, I thought, yeah, that seems likely, the sort of thing she was into. And she was freaked by it. She was scared. And she'd kind of got to the end of herself. She didn't really know where to go. But she'd got hold of something about Jesus. In fact, she'd been on the internet. She'd been watching Nicky Gumbel, the guy who does Alpha Talks in England. And she'd been watching some of his talks. And she began to realize the only hope in her life was Jesus. She's about my age. She'd had a life since her mid-teens, really, that was awful, really messed up. All sorts of terrible things had happened in her life. Lots of death going on around her. She was into tarot cards. She was about to start a Reiki healing course. All sorts of things like that. You get the picture, I'm sure. So she said, "Right, I need to talk to somebody. I need to know about Jesus." So I went round and we started meeting up. And it didn't take long before she was born again, because the Holy Spirit had been working behind the scenes in her life, and all she really needed was somebody who was able to help her join up the dots and say, this is who Jesus is. Jesus saves. And Jesus came and gloriously saved her. That was the early summer. That was about June time. By the end of the summer, she left the massage parlour. Now, she didn't have a CV because she couldn't put anything on the CV for 25 years. She had no... Sorry. Resume. Yes, thank you. Yes. So she didn't have any resume to give to a potential employer because she couldn't declare what she'd been doing, obviously. So she... And she was very concerned financially. She'd paid up for this Reiki healing course. And she'd actually been making a living through tarot as well. But by the end of the summer, the tarot cards had gone in the dustbin. The Reiki healing course had been cancelled. She left her job. And after a few months, another lady in the church, in fact, the lady who was doing the Alpha course with me, she works at a housing association, housing vulnerable people, and a job vacancy came up and she got that job. That was about 2.5 years ago now, and she's holding down the job. She's supporting her 15-year-old son. In fact, her 15-year-old son is at our King's School. And her life's been changed and turned around by Jesus. So there's nothing wrong with the gospel. There's nothing wrong. Jesus can save. That was good seed. It's always good seed. And that went onto good soil. You know, God has not made it difficult for people to be saved. He's not made it complicated. You don't need to jump through lots of hoops. She didn't need to. She'd got to the point already where she knew, if you like, she was a sinful woman. She knew that. She didn't need anybody to tell her that. She didn't need me to be judgmental. She just needed to know who was going to save her from this situation, and that it was Jesus who was going to save. It's not difficult. In Isaiah chapter 33, verse 6, it says, God has a rich storehouse of salvation. It's all there. It's all there. It's a storehouse. And all we need to do is show people the treasure in the storehouse. I just want to finish. I want to ask you, really, if you feel you're at the point where with the Father you're saying, yes, I do believe, but help me to overcome my unbelief. I just wonder if you might like to respond to that, that over the weekend we can look at overcoming unbelief so that we have more belief in Jesus who saves, who plucks people out of desperate situations and turns their lives around. And so that the mist can clear and we can begin to see something new and exciting in the harvest field. I'm going to ask Rich if he would come and pray, but I wonder if you feel that that's you. I wonder if you would stand just as a mark that you want to respond and open your heart to the Holy Spirit.
Both Kate and I come from the north of England, and we have a saying there that we call a spade a spade. In other words, we speak our mind, we can be a little bit blunt sometimes. So let's be a little bit blunt and call a spade a spade. Unbelief is sin. Okay, it's sin, and if it's sin, we need to repent of it. So what I'm going to ask you, first of all, just on your own, if you're thinking of stuff that you know you've been touched for, as Kate has shared, just take a moment now, you and God, and repent of it. Let's do that now. Father, we come before you right now, and the cry of our hearts is for you to help us. Lord, we are sorry. Lord, when we look at
our unbelief, when we look at our lack of expectation, Lord Jesus, in you saving people, we're sorry. Lord, we recognize it doesn't line up with your word. It doesn't line up with who you are. It doesn't line up with what you do. Lord, you save people. And we want to repent of that now and ask you, Lord, that you would come and help us with our unbelief. Lord, we want to ask you, Lord, that you would change the expectation of no when we share the gospel as the response from people to an expectation of yes. I want to pray right now, Lord Jesus, that you would move by your Holy Spirit and that you would break down strongholds of unbelief in our thinking right now. Lord, would you come and start to break these strongholds? And Lord, we recognize where we have been conned by the devil and accepted his lies as the truth. Their lies. And in Jesus' name we reject those now, and we ask you, Lord, that you would come right now and break in and break unbelief in our thinking. Lord, we want to believe. We want to believe your gospel, and we want to believe it for the people that we know and we love. We want to see them saved, Lord. Lord, and you want to see them saved. However much we want to see them saved, you want them saved more. And we pray, Lord, Lord, would you save them? I just want to ask you right now, just start to think of one or two people, family or friends that you know who aren't saved yet, and we're going to pray for them to be saved. Just get them into your minds right now. Lord, you know who we're thinking about. You know who each one of us is thinking about. And Lord, we lift up all of these people to you. And Lord Jesus, I want to thank you that when you look at them, your heart is full of compassion. And you see people who are lost, who are sheep without a shepherd, and who are desperately in need of you, whether they know it or not. And Lord, we want to ask you for them. We lift them up to you, and we ask you, Lord, would you save them? Reach down into their lives, Lord. Break in into their lives with your love and with your power. And Lord, we ask you to save them. Lord, we want to ask you as well. Lord, we want to be a little bit upfront about this and ask you, Lord, would you use us? Lord, we want the privilege, Lord. We want the privilege of leading people to you. Lord, we want to be part of your incredible gospel, your incredible message of hope to the human race going out into this world. We want to be part of that, Lord. And we ask you, Lord, would you use us to reach these people? Lord, change the expectation from no to yes for each one of these people, Lord. When we share the wonderful message about you to them, Lord, I want to ask you, Lord, let them say yes. And Lord, let them say yes, we pray. Let them say yes. Amen. Amen. Okay. We've finished the first session, so I think it's coffee time. But what we want to say is, so much of this stuff that we're talking about, the challenge that we face often when we're sharing about it is that so much of this stuff is more caught than it's taught. Now, that was true for both Kate and I. We had an encounter with God, and people prayed for us, and we received something from them. There was some impartation that went on, and stuff changed for us. And we don't want to sort of advertise ourselves in any sort of way, but we do want to say, look, over coffee or any sort of any time, if you want us to pray with you, we would love to. That's what we're here for. We're not here to have a cup of coffee. We're here to see people released because we want to see people saved. So, we'll have coffee now. But if you want us to pray with you, then yeah, we'll do that. And let me just finish by just telling you one little quick thing about Liz. Liz, the second Liz. Liz, the good Liz. She'd only ever been paid in cash. She'd never had a bank account because she was a prostitute, you see. She went home with about $2,000 a week. So she was on good money. And she'd never had a bank account. So she gets this job. And a month after she got this job, she came up to me with an envelope. 200 quid in the envelope in cash. To $400. $300, $400. And she said, I read in the Bible that I should tithe. That's what Jesus wants me to do. So we are. Here's my first tithe. That's the power of the gospel. That's how people's lives can be changed. So we'll stop, which gives me a chance to gather myself again. And let's have a cup of coffee.